Revelation chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I was struck while you're finding the place with something that was said by a guy called J.B. Phillips, who was probably one of, if not the greatest, of the Bible translators in English in the last century. And he did a quite remarkable translation of various parts of the Bible, including the whole of the New Testament. And he was asked on one occasion, as he was about to tackle the translation of the book of Revelation, how he felt about it. And this is how he replied, and these are his words. In the true sense of that threadbare word, thrilling. For in this book, the translator is carried into another dimension. He has but the slightest foothold in the time and space world with which he is familiar. He is carried not into some never-never land of fancy, but into the ever-ever land of God's eternal values and judgments. So perhaps with those thoughts in mind, we could pray as we look at Revelation chapter 2. Father, we indeed pray that we may see beyond the popular writings of a science fiction sort or of a fantasy sort, however good they may be, that we may see beyond all that to something here that is unique because it comes from the unique, powerful, glorified, risen Lord Jesus. So we pray, dear Father, that he may speak to us this evening through your Spirit by his word. Amen. In one sense, of course, the author is John the Apostle. And if you turn with me to chapter 1, first of all, by way of a reminder of what we've been looking at, verses 9 to 11, the fact that it's John the Apostle writing is made perfectly clear. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In one sense, the author is John the Apostle. In another sense, the author is the living and glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And the very first verse of the book tells us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And in the original, You could translate it to mean the revelation is about Jesus Christ or from Jesus Christ. And I, for one, think the greater force is that it's from him to us. He not only reveals the content of the report that John is to write, he himself is its chief focus. Now, I struggled to find a right word to describe what John is writing, and I thought it was a sort of report, but most of the reports I read, and a few that I may over the years have written, have always been about the past. We go to meetings, and then we get a report back from the meeting. Someone sits there just to make sure that at the next stage, the next meeting maybe, we know what went on. But this is a very different kind of report. This is a prophetic report telling us what's to happen in the future. Now, some of us might find that incredibly useful in many areas of life, to have a report telling us how things will go in the future. Well, here we have it. From Jesus Christ, what has happened, he says, to a few people up to that time, will soon happen to many. Look at chapter 1 and verse 9 again. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Now, I know for a fact that some, and this has been revealed through house groups, have been to Patmos on holiday trips. John's visit was one of exile. He went there, and that's where he was to spend out the rest of his days, in exile from his home, his family, from all that had been real and dear to him. And what has happened to John, says the powerful, risen, glorified, sovereign Lord, is going to happen to others. Times of affliction and persecution are going to come. And if you turn to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you'll see how it's spelt out, particularly for the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slanders of those who say they are Jews and are not. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The suffering won't be limitless, and that's the force of the phrase also in verse 10, which refers to 10 days. We don't have time to develop all that, but it's a reference back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, a limited period of time when the people of God who were prepared to stand firm paid a price. It didn't go on forever, but it certainly happened. And those times of affliction and persecution on Christians because of their faith will be on the increase, is the word to the church in Smyrna. Now, the fact that it's the church in Smyrna that receives this message should help us to remember that not every church in every age, in every place, suffers in the same way that some do. Smyrna's a local church. The letter goes to the church in Smyrna. But we know, as we've got into this part of the book, that each letter concludes with a reference not to the church, just the local church, but to the churches. And what we have is a message for the church across the ages, in different places at different times. It's a composite, complete kind of picture that's being built up in these two chapters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. What happens in Smyrna to a particular local church will happen to other churches and to Christians in other places as well. I've got here before me a list. It's called a worldwide watch list, and it's produced by Open Doors, which is an organization seeking to serve Christians who suffer persecution. It's particularly thinking about physical persecution in the compilation of this list. And it begins like this. The World Watch List ranks the 50 countries where persecution is most severe. And it was recently revised. This is the latest 2014 list. I wonder if anyone can guess which country is at the top of the list. Someone got it, North Korea. Let me read the first few names on the list, where if you are a Christian, your life is very definitely in danger. North Korea, Somalia, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, the Maldives, Pakistan, Iran, Yemen, Sudan, Eritrea, Libya, Nigeria, Uzbekistan, Central African Republic, and Ethiopia. And that's the first 17 in the list of 50. You can have a look afterwards if you want to see what else is mentioned. No European nation appears on the list. So we can all give a huge sigh of relief. Or is it that simple? Well, let me follow it up with another quote, this time from the New Statesman. Some of you may have seen the current issue with this quite dramatic cover, the God Gap. Will we regret pushing Christians out of public life? Asked Christina Adorni. And the article, which is a major one, is headed The New Intolerance. And this is how she begins. I couldn't believe it. I was trying to discuss traditional marriage and the state was trying to stop me. I was invited to speak at a conference on marriage last summer to be held at the Law Society in London. The government had just launched a public consultation on changing the law to allow same-sex marriage. The conference was a chance for supporters of traditional marriage to contribute to the debate. The title, One Man, One Woman, Making the Case for Marriage for the Good of Society, could hardly have sounded more sober, and I accepted without a second thought. A few days before the conference, someone from Christian Concern, the group which had organized the event, rang me saying the Law Society had refused to let us meet on their premises. The theme, they said, was contrary to our diversity policy. The Law Society regarded support for heterosexual union, still the only legal form of marriage in Britain, as discriminatory. I began to wonder if I'd been the unlucky victim of an isolated incident or was in fact encountering a wider problem, and I started to research the issue. My findings were shocking. And she makes this statement. Only 50 years ago, liberals supported alternative culture. They manned the barricades in protest against the establishment position on war, on race, and on feminism. Today, liberals abhor any alternative to their credo. No one should offer an opinion that runs against the grain on issues that liberals consider set in stone, such as sexuality or the sanctity of life. Intolerance is no longer the prerogative of overt racists and other bigots. It is state-sanctioned. And she's not writing about North Korea, not even Nigeria, but the United Kingdom today. You can read the article yourself if you want to. You see, the point about the letter to the church in Smyrna is that there is a specific context of the suffering that they're going through. But the message, as it is all the way through the book of Revelation, is this. What is written here in a particular context is for Christians across the ages, wherever they live, and whatever the context, culturally speaking, in which they live. So here's my first observation. Christians are likely to suffer for their faith wherever and whenever they live. And the question, of course, and this may well come up in house groups next week, is how do we respond? I think the letter to the church in Smyrna can help us in several ways, and I want to mention just two. It gives us an indication of the form that the affliction can take, and it also gives us something of the background, the reason for which they're afflicted in the first place. So will you turn back with me to chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. And what's evidently the case is that the Christians in Smyrna experienced in a deeper way than the other churches mentioned here, because Jesus doesn't bring up this as a problem for the other six churches, but he does for the churches in Smyrna, they experienced, in a particular way, economic poverty. Jesus singles this out about them. He doesn't say it's true of every church, but yes, it is true of the church in Smyrna. Now, this got me thinking and reflecting a bit, not just on things I'd seen in other places, but what the commentators made of this, and I was particularly interested by Paul Gardner's comments on this, who's written a very good book on Revelation called The Compassion and Protection of Christ. And he picks up this situation of their poverty, and this is what he writes. Their poverty could have come about for various reasons. It could be that some of their property and possessions had been confiscated or ruined by those who were persecuting them. Perhaps they refused to take part in religious ceremonies in the trade guilds of the day, and so were unable to take part in normal economic activity and trade. This refusal may have been caused by their Christian desire not to become caught up in a pagan society in which the various trade guilds so often required members to participate in idol worship. Thus, in their desire to remain a holy people, they suffered economically. Now, I find that an interesting question. To what extent, in our desire to remain as Christians, holy people, righteous people, do we actually suffer economic hardship? And I'd like to suggest that's something to talk about maybe in some of the house groups when they next meet. I can think of examples. A friend, an Argentine friend, a very successful businessman in Buenos Aires, who ran a huge company in the central dock area of the city, was forced to close down because he opposed corruption in the government of his day and paid off hundreds of workers in the process and lost his livelihood for the sake of the people who worked for him. He was a Christian and he was paying the price of taking a stand against corruption. I can think of another case in Paraguay of rural communities, indigenous communities, and we saw this firsthand, where when it came to getting help from the government for the ploughing of the fields so they could grow their crops, you only got help if you'd actually voted that particular government into power. So if you can imagine a kind of patchwork quilt of a rural area, it would tell you exactly how people voted in those elections. And if you didn't vote the right way, you didn't get the help that would ensure your survival. If you want to know more of how we as a church tried to tackle that, speak to me afterwards. They're kind of dramatic examples. They're experiences that I can describe of places, as it were, out there, overseas. Well, that's what you'd expect, wouldn't you? Somewhere on the list. Incidentally, only one South American country appears on the list of 50, and that's Colombia. All the rest are, in a sense, okay. But it was still going on. But coming home, how many of you, I wonder, have seen the literature of the Christian Institute or Christian Concern, which were organizing the conference that Christina Adoni was writing about? From this day forward is their report of how things went in 2013. And it begins, the government's bill to redefine marriage cleared Parliament in 2013, and the first same-sex weddings are expected to take place in 2014. There is no doubt that redefining marriage will have a big impact on our society. All three of the major political parties ignore the truth about marriage and turned a blind eye to the civil liberty implications for those who believe in traditional marriage. You can read more afterwards. You see, sometimes the persecution is in your face. Someone's on your doorstep, you open the door, and there's someone saying, if you don't do this, you could be in deep trouble. And I know what that feels like. It's physical, it's direct, it's sort of definable. You know where you stand, even if you don't like it. But what if it's the proverbial salami slice kind of approach, when little by little, the things that Christian people take for granted begin to disappear in the society in which they live? But let's go back to that passage in Revelation chapter 2 and see what we can learn from the Christians in Smyrna about why they suffered persecution in the first place. It's one thing to say they were poor, they experienced extreme poverty, but what was the cause beyond the fact, as Paul Gardner speculates, this or that may have happened? Listen again to the astonishingly strong words which are spoken by Jesus in chapter 2, verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, however the symbolism of Revelation works, those are uncomfortable words. You can't get away from the fact that historically a synagogue was a place where people came together in the name of God. That's what it was about. But now, says Jesus, it's become the opposite. Essentially, the place where those people come together is no different from the position that the pagan society around them is actually in and the attitudes it expresses. Not John. It's not some way out sect saying this. It's Jesus Christ, and he's describing a good institution gone wrong. It's now a synagogue of Satan. And trying to unravel that is quite a challenge, because you see, this was part of the Roman Empire. It was under Roman law. And the Jews had finally worked out ways of finding how they could survive as an ethnic group within the empire without actually having to say the emperor is God, which is what they were all up against in the city of Smyrna anyway. You had at least once a year to say that the Roman emperor was the Lord. And they'd worked ways around that. They'd worked out a deal whereby the Roman authorities accepted their ethnic identity, and it became acceptable as an alternative to saying that Caesar was God. You could actually bring sacrifices along that would honor him appropriately. And it sounded like, when I first read of this, a good political arrangement. And for a while, the Christians were covered by it, because the Roman authorities thought they were a subgroup of Jews. But then in the mid-60s AD, under the Emperor Nero, it got pear-shaped, because the Jews began emphatically and clearly denouncing the Christians, and the Roman authorities exercised a hideous priority of persecuting them. And the persecutions under Nero have been well written up, and they do indeed make horrendous reading. You see, what had happened was this. The Jews believed that worship of Jesus as Messiah was a blasphemy. So increasingly, as the Christians grew in strength, and they weren't just identified with the Jewish ethnic group, they were popping up all over the place. As they grew in strength, they were denounced by Jews as much as they were by other pagans. The Christians who had come to say that Jesus was the Messiah, was the Savior, and was the Lord, suffered for their faith. It's all there in the New Testament when we look it out. If you remember back to the studies we did in 1 Peter, I'm looking at the moment at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And Peter says this, as you come to him, that is Jesus Christ, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And verse 9, you then are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And he's writing not about the Jews, but about the Christians. The true people of God, says Peter, and this is picked up in Revelation, the true people of God are those who recognize the Messiah and bow the knee to him who died and came to life again. The true people of God are those who acknowledge him as the first and the last. The ones who acknowledge that the one walking amongst them, the glorified Jesus Christ, is Lord. He knows them. He knows about them. He cares. And ultimately, it's he who will deliver them. The true people of God are no longer the Jews, but the Christians. People have said that the book of Revelation contains a great deal of solid theology. Well, here's something solid that Jesus is saying about our Christian identity. And it's hard in the contemporary world really to believe what we're reading here. The true people of God are those who've recognized the Messiah and bow the knee to him. Now, at the present time, especially in Smyrna, they suffer affliction and persecution simply because of that belief. And because of that belief, the same has been true of Christians across the ages. So here's my second observation, and it's the final one. There are just two tonight. It's this: Christians are likely to suffer for their faith because they believe Jesus is uniquely Savior and Lord. We're familiar, I think, with verses like Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, where Peter says this: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That is fundamental Christian belief. That is what you and I might be persecuted for, especially by those who oppose it. And then back to Revelation chapter 2, and verse 10. It's obvious that behind the affliction and the persecution of people, there's a satanic activity. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that picks up the teaching of the Apostle Paul, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, when he reminds us that our struggle isn't just against the backdrop of human authority, but of dark spiritual powers in heavenly places. You see, if you have a vague belief in God, that's no problem. If you keep whatever you believe strictly to yourself and never say a word to anyone else, everyone's happy. If you're religious, that's okay too. It even gets official recognition, as it did in the case of the Jews in Smyrna when this letter was written. That's all okay. But what if you confess that Jesus is uniquely Saviour and Lord? What if you tell others about him? Then you could be in trouble. Especially if you mention judgment. Especially if you draw the attention of any of your friends or colleagues or family members to the fact that all of us one day will have to give account of the way we lived to Almighty God. Verse 11 is actually about that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now that reference to the second death is picked up, and Clive touched on this morning as he spoke to us, at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 20 in verse 6, chapter 20 in verse 14, and chapter 21 verse 8. It's a terminology that reminds us that all of us one day will face Christ as judge. But those who have in fact received the crown of life because they have their trust in him need have no fear at all, we're told in the letter to the church in Smyrna. They need have no fear at all of that coming judgment because they will be safe in the person of Christ when he returns or when he calls us home. So it's a tough letter. It's a serious report that the risen Christ is making to that church. If I may, I'd like to make one final observation. And I remember, Will, you picked up the fact that we don't know with absolute clarity who the angels of the seven churches are. Well, I think there is actually a good case to be made out for the fact that these are the leaders of the churches, the pastors, the vicars, the rectors, the bishops. And I want to finish by reminding us that Smyrna is famous not just for what we read here in Revelation, but what happened in 156 AD when their bishop, Polycarp, was put to death. And you can read all about it. The church, the Christians in Smyrna, wrote it up in detail afterwards. You can get it in old books like this. It's not written in particularly modern language, but one or two people have put it into contemporary text. And this is what one of them says. In the evening, and this was talking about what happened to Polycarp, the chief of police, ironically named Herod, came on horseback to take Polycarp prisoner. The old man went willingly. On the way into the city, the chief of police tried to persuade Polycarp not to make a stand. What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and burning the incense and saving yourself? But Polycarp was not to be persuaded. They soon arrived at the arena where once again the attempt was made to dissuade him, in this case by the governor. Take the oath and I will let you go. Revile Christ. Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I've been his slave and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who has saved me?" Yet still the governor tried to dissuade him. Eventually, when they could see that nothing would change his mind, they burnt Polycarp at the stake. Leaders, pastors, rectors, vicars, bishops, you and I have a special responsibility to stand firm. Let's pray. Let's spend a moment or two just thinking about what we've read, what we've heard this evening, and ask that God, by His Spirit, will teach us, each one, what we need to hear. Thank you, Father God, that your Son, our glorified, risen Lord, stands amongst us, stands beside us, and knows. And that in him we find the security we need, the safety that is your purpose for us through his cross, through his death and resurrection. So help us, whoever we are, and whatever our circumstances, both to pray for Christians in other places who suffer persecution, but also to pray that helping each other in this place, we learn to stand firm. Amen.